don't have your Bibles, the Bible in the pew rack. What we propose to do this morning, to have more of a Bible study than a sermon as such. On this last Sunday of the year, I believe it's fitting and appropriate that we pull off the highway and take inventory. Whether we're traveling the broad way or the narrow way as described by Jesus, that we pause and take a few minutes and ask ourselves where we have been and where we're going. Or, if you will, the life that we have been living and the life we hope to live in whatever time our Lord allots to us in the days ahead. To help us in doing this, we are going to examine the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by King Solomon in his latter years. King Solomon was one of the wisest and wealthiest and most influential kings in all of Israel's history. His wisdom was proverbial. His wealth was tremendous, even by today's standards. And in a sense, the book of Ecclesiastes are a book of King Solomon's memoir. King Solomon, in his last days, looked back at his life as he had lived it, at the goals and the values that he had pursued as a young man, as a middle-aged man. Then in his old age, he begins to make an evaluation of his life as he had lived it. And then he gives a word of advice and exhortation to coming generations. The key word in the book of Ecclesiastes is the word vanity. In the Hebrew, the word vanity means emptiness of soul. That futile emptiness that comes from trying to be happy in life without God. And so King Solomon looks at his life as he has lived it. And you'll notice here in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." When he speaks about under the sun, what he is talking about is living life from strictly and purely a human perspective. As he lived the first years of his life as an adult, as he said, he lived it from the standpoint or viewpoint from under the sun, from strictly what we would call today a secular philosophy, a secular viewpoint, leaving God out of the picture completely. And he says as he did this, it was vanity of vanity. That is, he discovered nothing but emptiness of soul. That is, nothing could fill the God-shaped vacuum in his life apart from God himself. And there was a reason for this. If you'll turn over to chapter 3, verse 11, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Notice what he says. He has made everything. He's talking about God. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. This is the key to understanding this book, the memoirs of Solomon. And he says that God has put eternity in the human heart. We need to remember that man is a special creation of Almighty God. Man is extra special. When God created man, he created him in his spiritual likeness. And he created him for a purpose. He created man to have fellowship and communion with his Creator. He made him a spiritual being as well as a physical being. And man could only truly be satisfied if he fulfilled that for which he had been created, that fellowship and communion with his Creator. But we know that something happened. From Genesis 3, we know at the instigation of the tempter Satan, man rebelled against his Creator. He sought to do his own will rather than God's will, and as a consequence, he fell out of that state of blessedness, that state of fellowship and communion with his Creator. And for all time since then, man has been trying to fill the void and the emptiness in his life, which was fulfilled only by fellowship and communion with his Creator. He can never be satisfied apart from that for which he was created. And this explains the quest, the search that King Solomon made in his adult life. Now, as you come to chapter 1 and chapter 2, Solomon reveals some of the goals, some of the values that he pursued, thinking this will give me the meaning, the answer to the purpose of life. And so what you notice, first of all, in chapter 1, at verse 12, Solomon testifies, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Jump over to chapter 2 at verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Solomon said, one of the first goals that I pursued, thinking this will give meaning and purpose to my life, this is that for which I'm going to live, was the pursuit of human wisdom. We've already said that the wisdom of Solomon was proverbial. He thought that if he could, by human reason all things, give himself to the pursuit of satisfying his intellect based on human knowledge and reason alone, he would find the meaning to life. But he said, I pursued that road, and I found at the end of it that it was vanity. Emptiness of soul, I was not satisfied. Those of you who are a bit older will remember that back in the 1920s and the 1930s, you were considered to have arrived academically and intellectually if you had a graduate degree from a German university. You might be a PhD from America, but if you had a graduate degree from a German university, you had arrived intellectually. But I want to remind you of something. It was the land of the Reformation, the land of the Enlightenment, that produced a Hitler. And a vast percentage of the officers of Hitler's Gestapo were PhDs. The Gestapo that was responsible for the Jewish Holocaust, murdering some 6 million Jews. The Gestapo that made lampshades out of human flesh. And if man only educates his intellect and does not educate the human soul and the human heart, he is creating a monster. It was Steinmetz who made the statement, what a hell science will make of this world if we abolish the spirit of faith. And you see, when all we deal is with human reason and human intellect and leave out the spiritual dimension and do not educate man spiritually, but only intellectually, we are in for trouble, and that's where modern man is today. Solomon said, I pursued human wisdom, human intellect, human reason alone, and I found nothing but emptiness of soul, vanity of vanity. So he said, I tried something else. Look at chapter 2 at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine for guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might say what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Solomon's second alternative, the second goal that he pursued, was giving himself completely to pleasure. Wine, women, and song. Let yourself go. Whatever you want, do it. As the young people say today, if it feels good, do it. But Solomon said, I traveled that road. And when I got to its end, I found also that it was emptiness of soul. I was not satisfied. Wine, women, and song did not satisfy the hunger and the yearning and the thirst within my heart. You see, there's a reason for it. For all of us, even in this 20th century. It goes back again to chapter 3, verse 11. For he has put eternity in thine heart. And there's a built-in merry-go-round, if you will, a built-in cycle within the human soul. It follows the sequence. Why, when we give ourselves strictly, thinking the meaning and the finding of the goal of life is to give myself just to the pursuit of pleasure, while we're never satisfied. First of all comes boredom. We go after one thing and think, if only I can experience this, or if I can get my hands on this, I will be satisfied. But after we get it, we find that we are not satisfied, and after a while we're faced with boredom. We need something else to satisfy. And this is why you find so many people today in a mad rush. They're bored. They've given themselves to this or the pursuit of that, and they're not satisfied, so they've got to go after something else. But following boredom is frustration. They're never really satisfied, and they're frustrated. And so after they pursue this and pursue that, and they can't find it, they think, there has to be something else out there. If only I can achieve it or experience it or get my hands on it, I'll be satisfied, and they're frustrated. But a cycle, the merry-go-round, even goes beyond that. And then there comes a feeling of guilt. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. He talks about the law of God being written on the human conscience. Even the Gentiles who have not the written law as did the Jews. Showing the conscience written upon the human heart of God's law. Of selling oneself short. Of really never fulfilling the purpose of life or of being. And finally in this cycle, in this merry-go-round, comes exhaustion. This is what Solomon talked about in chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. This old physical body wears out. Old age comes, and though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and the things that we would like to do, we can't achieve because we come to the place where the physical is no longer able to fulfill and to satisfy. And Solomon said, I tried it. I traveled the road. Why live in the song? Live it up. And I got to the end. And I found that this was damage to his soul. How many of us have heard the story of Alexander the Great? The great military strategist who conquered all the Mediterranean world. And one night, as he stood by the campfire of his army, he began to cry. And one of Alexander's officers asked him, Alexander, why in the world are you crying? And Alexander the Great replied, because I've got nothing left to conquer. But oh, how wrong he was. And he called for the Hercules cup, which held an incredible amount of liquid, and he gulped it down. And he called for a second, and he gulped that down. And he collapsed, falling to the ground. How wrong Alexander was. He had failed in the greatest conquest of all, the conquest of sin. He had failed at the age of 32. Solomon said, I tried it all. You can't name anything that I didn't try. And I got to the end of that road, and it was a dead end. Emptiness, vanity, absurd. So he tried a third thing. Look again, if you will, at chapter 2, at verse 4. I made my work great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the work that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. I tried human wisdom. I tried pleasure, wine, women, and song. And then I determined that I would become one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And I was greater than all before me in Jesus, and he was. It's estimated that Solomon's annual income was $20 million a year. He said, I had it all. And I came down to the end of that road, and I found vanity and vanity, emptiness of spirit. It did not satisfy. We do not have the time this morning, but if you're taking notes, read Psalm 49, verses 6 through 14. It tells the problem of the man who lives for this only. This is his God. This is his idol. This is his goal. This gives meaning to life. Because in Psalm 49, verses 6 through 14, it says it happens to the man of affluence as well as to the poor man. You can't take it with you. You have to leave it behind. The houses and the bank accounts and all the accumulations, death ends it all. Back in 1928, six of the wealthiest men in the world gathered at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Collectively, these six tycoons controlled more wealth at that time than was in the United States Treasury. These men were held up before the youth of America as the example, the model. It was saying, young men, emulate your lives after these men. They have arrived. 25 years later, someone decided to make a survey of what had happened to the six wealthiest men in the world. Three had committed suicide. One had died abroad insolvent. One had been committed to a mental institution insane. And one had been committed to prison for embezzlement. Did not Jesus Christ ask, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, you can't get away from Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has put eternity in man's heart. And human wisdom, pleasure, the accumulation and abundance of material things will never satisfy the human soul and the human heart. Only God can do that. Because God has put eternity in the human soul. All right, what did Solomon find then as the answer to vanity? Look at chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. That's all I'm saying. Even the common everyday things of life, of going to my job, of working, of laboring, of eating, of sleeping, to look at life as from the hand of Almighty God. That is, that Almighty God has a plan and a purpose and a blueprint for the redeemed human life. And I ought to be looking at my life, whether I'm wealthy, whether I'm poor, whether I've tried it all or whether I haven't tried anything, to look at my life as from the hand of God with eternal purpose and plan and direction and goal. And then turn over to chapter 12, if you will. He sums up the whole thing at the end of it. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. What's he saying? He says, after I've tried it all, after I've examined it all, after I've experienced it all, he says that one important thing that really matters in all of human life and existence is reverencing Almighty God and living according to His plan and His purpose. And he's saying, in essence, you've got to live your life above the sun and beyond the sun. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12, if you will. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And most all Bible scholars agree that the one shepherd that Solomon is talking about is the Lord. And remember, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. And what Solomon is saying is, living my life according to the one good shepherd and His word and His wisdom. That gives you the meaning and the purpose and the goal of life. So look at the advice that he gives to coming generations in verses 1 of chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And then in verses 2 through 7, he gives a description of old age. Those of you who, like me, are beginning to gray around the temples, and you may have a spirit inside of you that's still willing, but a flesh that's becoming more and more weak, will know what Solomon's talking about in verses 2 through 7. As you may have a desire and a willingness to do certain things, but you find that you have now physical limitations. And the birds chirp early in the morning with me at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I find that no longer can I do some of the physical things I used to be able to do. And I'm bound by this. And what Solomon is saying to young people and the future generation, life is too brief, life is too precious to be squandered on foolishness and upon evil. But even more solemn than this, you'll notice what he says in verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it's evil. Man is accountable. But friend, this is not just an Old Testament teaching. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 14, the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Romans. It's chapter 14, verse 10. You see, this is what puts the word important, crucial, over your life and my life. Notice what Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, in the case of the believer, this has nothing to do with our salvation. That is secure in Christ. But what this has to do, as far as the Christian is concerned, is accountability before God for his stewardship. What he has done with the time and the talent and the treasure that God has entrusted to him in the number of years that God has allotted. He shall give an account. As his redeemed ones of what you should do. And this is why life is so important. This is why life is such a precious thing. And I would remind you today that the Bible reveals clearly that although life is not just the pursuit of human wisdom, or the pursuit of pleasure, or the amassing of material wealth, the Bible is clear that your life and my life as Christians are three things. First of all, your life is a gift. Do you believe that? Paul asked his Corinthians, what have you that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it's not a gift? There is no such a creature on God's earth as a self-made man. It is Almighty God who gives to us life and breath and all things. It is Almighty God who gives us the number of days that we shall live. It is Almighty God who has given us Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to redeem us and make us his own. Life is a gift. But as a Christian, it goes even deeper than that. The Bible says your life and my life as Christians is a trust. What's a trust? Legal ownership really belongs to someone else. The goods or whatever it is are simply entrusted to us for use in faith keeping. But the title, the ownership, belongs to someone else. What's this got to do with you and me? Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Christ. He redeemed you with his precious blood, and your life is a trust. And those who have been entrusted with a trust are accountable. And then as we read, again, if you'll turn with me, please, to James chapter 4, and I'll show you the practical application of this in closing. The fourth chapter of James. Your life is a gift according to the Word. Your life is a trust according to the Word. But notice what it says here in James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Now, doesn't that sound just like you and me? We've got it all laid out, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with planning. But, man, we've got plans. We've got it all structured and architects. It's all ready to go. Go to now. You just say today or tomorrow, 5 years from now, 50 years from now, we'll go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell and get profit. But notice what it says in verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What is James under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying? He is saying that you and I as mortal beings have no guarantees. You and I have no guarantees for even the next 5 minutes. Let alone the next 5 months, or the next 5 years, or the next 50 years. Those matters are in God's hands. He hath numbered our days. Our times are in His hands. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying this. You better realize that your life is a vapor. Now, he's not depreciating the importance of life. What James is talking about is the brevity of life. When you measure the few years that you have, 70 or 80 or 100 at the most, whatever they may be, they are but a drop in the bucket when measured against the backdrop of eternity. Better you say, if the Lord will, we shall do this. What is your life? Your life is a gift. Your life is a trust. Your life is a basis. What's the answer? In the great high priestly prayer in John 17, as our Lord Jesus, a few hours before he went to the cross, he's praying to the Heavenly Father. He says in John 17, 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now when Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, he is not talking just about intellectual apprehension. He is not talking about simply having a head knowledge, an intellectual knowledge of the fact that there is a God and there is a Savior named Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ uses the word know here in John 17:3, he said that you might know him in a personal, experiential, day by day, moment by moment experience. Just as you know your husband or your wife. Or you know your children, or your children know you. In that personal, experiential, day-by-day, step-by-step experience, he said, this is life eternal, that you might know the living God and your Son, Jesus Christ, in that way. And then Jesus in John 10:10 said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. What is the abundant life that Christ is talking about? Certainly it's not what Solomon was talking about in the second option, the second road. What's he talking about? The abundant life, according to Jesus Christ, is first of all the life of pardon. This is why Christ came. That my sins might be forgiven, that I might be brought back into fellowship and communion with the one who created me and redeemed me, a life of pardon. But it's also a life of purpose, with meaning, that I might begin to fulfill once again the divine plan and purpose that God had for my life, and that Jesus Christ died that I might fulfill. And it's a life with power. When God regenerates me by His grace, He put the Holy Spirit within my life to empower me to live a kind of a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Almighty God. And the abundant life is a life with a right destination. I know where I'm going. You see, I don't have to be afraid of dying in the next 5 minutes, or next month, or next year, or 50 years from now. I don't have to be afraid of that, because I know where I'm going. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be. Jesus Christ has taken the fear and the sting out of death, because I belong to Him, and I have a heavenly home. There was a businessman in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, who was brought to a rude awakening. He suddenly realized, when all of his material assets were taken from him, that there was something more to life. His name was Philip Rogers, and he composed a prayer that he read at the Rotary Club in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Let me share it with you in closing. O God of my Father, hear my prayer. Thou art not confined to temples and churches only, but canst hear the cry of a penitent wherever he be. So just now, while the office force is out to lunch, seeking satisfaction for physical hunger, I would bow before thee to find spiritual food to satisfy the hunger that gnaws at my soul. Too long I've neglected thee, O Lord. Too long I've trusted in the gods of commerce and gold. Now these gods have failed me, and I walk blindly, stumbling, bewildered, filled with doubts and fear and dread of disaster. I've looked about me, O Lord, and seen my business associates going under. They too trusted in material God. They too trusted in material miasmas and forsook thee. And in the mad scramble for money and success, we thought we were finding things that would abide. In thy bounty we were for a time enriched, and we grew great in our own esteem and forgot to give thee thanks. We were quick to blame thee for any misfortune that came our way, and slow to give credit to any but ourselves for the good we enjoyed. We wandered far, Lord, from the graces of humility and gratitude. We formed big business concerns, but never once thought of asking thee to become a partner. We incorporated, we combined, we affiliated, but it never occurred to us to include thee. Our boards have met, and we've talked much, discussed much, but somehow we fail to be silent and listen to thy voice. If we worshiped at all, we worshiped science. From the laboratory and study discovered and harnessed a few of thy creative forces, we bowed down and said, how wonderful is man. We marveled at the creation, but forgot the creator. In the books we read and the talks we listened to, clever and artful men mocked thee and ridiculed thy followers, and we were weak, feared their scorn, coveted their good opinion. Instead of seeking thy approval, we sought theirs, and our heart, minds hardening, became cynical. Pride in our resources, pride in our own knowledge, pride in our own wealth, caused us to forsake thee. But now our sins have found us out. Suddenly we find ourselves to be on shifting sands. The things we thought so secure of calling, depression in business and in soul, has settled upon us like a long night. Unemployment, hunger, poverty stalk our streets like gaunt ghosts to haunt us. And I, for one, O Lord, want to follow the immemorial way of repentance. My sins are many, but thou hast set a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Show me the way back to thee. Come, Lord, and share this death with me. Help me to run this business for thy glory. Yea, come closer yet, Lord, and share my heart. Take thy rightful place in my thoughts, my ambitions, my home, my all. Help me to find the simple faith of my youth, Help me once more to be thy man, unashamed and unafraid. Amen. You need to pray that prayer? On this last day of the last Sunday of the year, have you faced up to the question? Have you pulled off the highway, looked at your life as to where you have been and where you're headed, and asked yourself, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I living? Am I living according to the goals and the standards, the values that Solomon wants to see? Or do I view my life this morning as a gift, as a trust, and as a blessing? Only one life. And even will soon be only what's done for Christ will last. And you better believe it. And we pray. Father, we thank thee today that in your grace and your goodness you have revealed in your word the meaning and the purpose and the goal of life. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to look at our lives from an eternal perspective. Help us, Lord, to live our lives to the glory of God and to the making known of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to get our minds and our hearts set upon the right things. For you have said again in your word, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed or stayed on thee. Help us to live that way in 1985. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.